I remember growing up as a kid in the church and learning and reading about various Bible stories. And I think like most kids, I was sitting there quite amazed at some of the lives that I would read about in these stories. My family had a set of six Bible story books that the church had published way a long time ago. It was a blue cover on it. It was written and illustrated within the church at the time. And my parents would take those books and we'd read them as a family. And I'd read them and look through them. And I was always intrigued by some of the stories that God wrote down for us in the Bible and had recorded for us. The fact of creation and how he made different animals and then created Adam and Eve and their early relationship. The Tower of Babel was always of interest to me, how they could construct this tower that seemingly reached into the heavens. That story always intrigued me from an architectural perspective. Obviously, the Red Sea crossing, the Israelites coming out of Egypt, a story that I would read about and hear about every year as the holy days came around. Daniel in the lion's den, always liked that story of how God literally closed up the mouths of the lions, and the king ran down the next morning and yelled down and said, "Daniel, Daniel, are you still alive?" And he gave credit back to God. The fiery furnace, Joseph and his brothers. I particularly liked Joseph and his brothers because I had four older brothers, and they were much older. And I was always hopeful that story wouldn't become me, with my brothers taking me and selling me off. And, of course, I figured that would happen, that I would become rich and famous and second, to some rich person and that sort of thing. There was another story, though, that I liked. If you go with me back to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. As a child, I remember reading this, and this story always stuck with me as well. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 1. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. I remember growing up as a kid, we lived on 5 acres, and the county laws where my parents' house was located allowed us to actually burn our own trash. I don't know if you could actually do that now, but when I was a kid, we could burn our own trash. We had a certain number of acres, and we were allowed to do that. And so taking out the trash for me consisted of waiting for a pile to assemble on the back of the trailer and hooking it to the tractor and driving to the back part of our property. We had this big kind of dug out hole area, big embankment, and we'd throw the trash down in there, and I'd find some paper bag or piece of paper to light or something like that, and I'd light it up and stand there and watch it. And the trash was always consumed. that burn pile always went down, and our trash was always burned up. I don't know if that was some connection for me here, but Moses is staring at a bush. He finds a bush that is on fire, but it's not being consumed. It's not breaking down and disintegrating. Verse 3, then Moses said, "I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush doesn't burn." He was intrigued by it. Just like me, if I would have lit my trash pile on fire and see it burning but nothing happening, I would have been intrigued. Here Moses is saying, hey, there's this bush that's burning and it's not being consumed. Verse 4, so when the Lord saw that, he turned aside to look, and God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground." So this is God of the Old Testament here speaking to Moses. We know that this is back up in verse 2. It says an angel of the Lord appeared. We know that this is not just some generic angel. This isn't Michael or Gabriel or one of the other angels that God has. That this was actually Jesus Christ himself. This is God of the Old Testament coming and talking to Moses. Only God can make something holy. And in verse 5, it tells us that particular ground was holy. And so here, the angel that's coming down in verse 2 is God in the flesh. Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Now drop down to verse 13. We kind of skip part of the story here. Jesus here is essentially telling Moses that he's commissioning Moses to go to Egypt and to bring his people out, to help release the Israelites from the captivity of the Egyptians. In verse 13, Moses said to God, "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they say to me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" So Moses says, okay, you know, if I go and do this, I have to know who it is that's sending me. You know, they're going to ask. So what name do I give them? Verse 14, "And God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' And he said, 'Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you.' Moreover, God said to Moses, 'Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations.'" So here, Moses is standing before a burning bush. He's standing on holy ground with the one who had become Jesus Christ. "I am" was the God of the Old Testament. Now, we rarely refer to Jesus Christ as "I am." I don't think I've ever heard anyone conclude a prayer in "I am's" name. But this is one of the many names of Jesus Christ. He was known in the Old Testament as "I am." And it's specifically in these verses, he told Moses, "This is my name. Go tell the Israelites that I am sent you." It's a very powerful name. It can describe who you are. If someone comes up to you and says, "Do I know you? I am." This is who I am. And they begin to get a little bit of insight as far as who you are, what you look like, how tall you are, what color hair you have. Maybe as they begin to talk and know more about you, it's what characteristics you have and what some of your mannerisms are. Maybe what kind of morality set of standards you have, what your ethics are like. But "I am" is a very powerful name because it says, "This is who I am. This is what I am." Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And verses 1 through 4. Paul records for us, he says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them was..." That rock, we'll just stop there in verse 4. "That rock was Christ." Here we have Jesus Christ, the "I am," gave food and water to the Israelites. And Paul refers to him here as the rock. Wasn't some other being. It was Jesus Christ, the rock. If you go back and read later, Deuteronomy chapter 32, in verses 3 through 4, the God of the Old Testament here is referred to Moses as the rock. So we have Moses referring to the rock. We have Paul here in 1 Corinthians 10 referring to Christ as the rock. This individual is a wonderful individual. This being is powerful. It's God's son. And he's appearing in the Old Testament, what we read back in Exodus chapter 3, as "I am," and using that name. Let's go to John chapter 17. John chapter 17, we read a little bit more of the God of the Old Testament about "I am," who "I am" is. John chapter 17 and verse 5. This is kind of breaking into the latter part of one of three sections here in this chapter. John chapter 17 is kind of three different sections of a prayer that Jesus Christ offers up to his Father. In this first section, he's praying for himself. And in verse 5, John chapter 17, verse 5, he says, "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Jesus Christ has eternally existed, I am, has always been around. Jesus Christ, I am, is not a created being. There's a concept that's popular, has been popular for several thousand years, called Arianism. That concept has different variations, different types, different twists on it, but essentially says that Jesus Christ was created. And those twists will denote different time periods when Jesus Christ was created. But nonetheless, the concept of Arianism essentially says that Jesus Christ was created at some point. Jesus here, though, prays to his Father that he wishes to be glorified together with the Father, with the same glory that he had before the world was, before there was anything. Had Jesus Christ been created, had this Arianism concept been true, then back in Exodus chapter 3, he could not have used the name I Am. He would not have been qualified to be able to carry that name. Moving forward, even for us today, if we believe in the concept of Arianism, then we've just lost our Savior. We've just lost someone who can sacrifice themselves for our sins, to actually pay for the penalty of our sins, to have someone that can reconcile us back to God the Father. Go with me to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Just one more thought about the Arianism concept. We have to be very careful with thinking that Jesus Christ is a created being, because it really nullifies the entire plan of salvation, really, with Jesus Christ being at the forefront of the plan of God by nullifying his Godhead. Then we essentially toss the entire plan of salvation. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16. Paul again writes, he says, "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him." Again, God the Father has put God the Son at the center of the plan of salvation. He's built the entire plan of salvation around Jesus Christ. Christ is the central figure of the annual Holy Days. He's the central figure of what this very Sabbath day pictures and represents. The plan of salvation can only be fulfilled through the I Am, the one who would later become known as Jesus Christ. The Apostle John was inspired to include in his gospel, the book of John, seven powerful I Am statements. Each of those statements are made by Jesus Christ himself. Those seven statements expound upon the role and the mission of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Passover is 1 week from tomorrow night, and these statements connect beautifully with the Passover, connect beautifully with what the Passover is and some of the concepts surrounding the Passover. These seven I Am statements are powerful from the perspective that they end up revealing some insight to the one who would show ultimate love for us and die so that we could have our sins forgiven and have a beautiful relationship with our Heavenly Father. So today in the sermon, I want to look at these seven I Am statements, and I want to see how they connect to the Passover that we'll be celebrating here in just a little over a week. So for the first statement, if you'll go back with me to John chapter 6, John chapter 6, if you have a Bible ribbon or some marker, you may want to put that somewhere in the book of John. We'll be flipping back and forth from John to other places in the Bible quite often through this message, and the Bible marker may be helpful for you. John chapter 6, the first statement that we'll look at here today is, "I am the bread of life." I am the bread of life. John chapter 6 and verse 35, Jesus says, John chapter 6 and verse 35, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." If you drop down to verse 48, he says again, "I am the bread of life." And verse 51, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." Three statements here, just a matter of a few verses, where Jesus Christ is emphasizing the fact that he is the bread of life. There's a fourth reference, actually in verse 41, where the Jews are essentially, Jesus Christ is being quoted. But again, verse 41 again says, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." So here we have three direct statements from Jesus Christ with a quoting of a fourth statement. Jesus Christ, though, is that powerful bread of life. And through that bread, then, we have opportunity at life. If we back up just a little bit in context here to see what's leading up to these verses, Christ, at the beginning of chapter 6, had just fed 5,000 individuals. And these folks were still hungry. They were still lingering. It was well into the next meal, the mealtime, and they were still hungry. Now, if we go back to verse 27, John chapter 6 and verse 27, Christ says, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." Don't worry about the physical food. Focus on what's going to nourish us eternally. Worry about what's nourishing us from a spiritual perspective. Dropping down to verse 30. "Therefore they said to him, 'What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe it, and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate manna in the desert, as it's written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat.'" They were thinking about this physical food, this physical bread. You know, you bless these fish and these loaves, and all of us were filled, and we had a little left over, and we were all filled and satisfied. But now it's later, and we're hungry again. What sign will you give us? There was manna for our fathers, but what now? Verse 32, Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Jesus Christ is saying, "I'm here on behalf of my Father, but I'm here to actually give the real bread, the actual true bread of life." The manna, that sustained the Israelites physically. But he said, "I'm here from heaven because my Father wants to give you the true bread, the only bread that really matters, not the physical. Not something that sort of satiates you temporarily and then you're hungry a few hours later, but something that is profound and special." He's saying, if you eat of me, then there's life possibilities. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 4. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 4. Here we see it's interesting that in Satan's temptation of Jesus, one of the ways he tries to tempt him is with food, and specifically bread. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4, after Satan had tempted him to make some stones become bread, some sort of physical food, verse 4, he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." This is quoted from Deuteronomy chapter 8. Even here, Christ is pointing to the true bread, the bread that comes from the Father that's available through him. It's not in some stone that's been made to bread. It's not on some supermarket shelf. It's not something we can consume physically. But it's looking to Jesus Christ. It's looking to him and acknowledging our sins to him and thanking God for that sacrifice that allows us to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's that bread that's the true bread. It's that bread that allows us to have eternal life. In regard specifically to Passover, as bread sustains physical life, Jesus Christ can sustain us spiritually. Christ sustains our spiritual life. His nourishment is permanent. His nourishment is ongoing. It's that bread that we eat next Sunday night. Number two, the second statement. If you go back to John chapter 8, We'll read the second statement here, the second I am statement that John records for us. And it is the statement, I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. John chapter 8 and verse 12. John chapter 8 and verse 12. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. We'll have the light of life. I am the light of the world. Drop down to verse 20. It gives us the context here of what's going on. This is one place where it kind of tells us the context after the fact. Verse 20, though, says, these words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. So here Jesus is standing in the treasury. The treasury is not like where they kept all the finances. It wasn't where, you know, all the offerings were stored for the temple. It wasn't a treasury from that perspective. But the treasury is simply the most public part of the temple. It's assumed that this is probably the first night of the Feast of Tabernacles. The Jews had a tradition where on the first night of the Feast of Tabernacles, there were four golden candelabras that were located inside the treasury, inside this public part of the temple. And on the first night of the Feast of Tabernacles, they would have some young boys that were in the priestly line. They would have them go and light those four golden candelabras. They did that as a reminder of the pillar of fire, which guided the Israelites' ancestors during their wilderness wanderings. And so with that as the backdrop then, Jesus here stands up and makes the statement in John chapter 8 and verse 12 that I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness. So he's setting the stage for this compare and contrast. Okay? He's saying I'm the light of the world, but he also drops the hints that there's darkness out there as well. Let's continue this thought as we further develop this. Let's go back to John chapter 1. John chapter 1 and verse 4. Just a side point too, the first few verses here of John can go toward the Arianism concept we were talking, or go against the Arianism concept we were talking about earlier. But let's pick up here in verse 4. John chapter 1 and verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, capital L, notice, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. This was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. Jesus Christ here is described by the Apostle John as the light, as the one that brings light, and that shines this dramatic contrast against Satan's backdrop of the environment that he's stirring the pot of. Satan lights the darkness. And Jesus Christ here came as a stark difference. Not something dim, not something that was just a little bit better, but a stark difference between light and darkness. Now go forward just a page or so to chapter 3. John chapter 3 and verse 19. We see this separation between light and darkness become a little bit brighter, a little bit more stark. John chapter 3 and verse 19, this is the condemnation. The light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. In a world stumbling about in the darkness of sin, Christ is the spiritual light. He's that spiritual light. And as John, recording Christ's words here in verses 19, 20, and 21, goes to show that there is this stark difference between light and darkness. Those that are comfortable in their sins, those that God's not calling, those that have rejected God, they're comfortable in the dark. Because in darkness requires no change. I don't judge you, you don't judge me. Let's all be tolerant of each other. Let's see if we can coexist together. But rather, Christ came to to be a light, to be something very different. You know, light shows imperfections. Now try painting a room with the lights off. It might be something interesting, you know, when you actually do turn the light on, you see mist spots and, you know, paint drips running down the wall. Jesus Christ came to reveal the light and to show those imperfections. And for us as humans, those imperfections are our sins. It's where our human nature is getting in the way and disconnecting us from God the Father. How much, though, are we living in the darkness? As we come up to this Passover season, how much are we living in the darkness? Jesus Christ says there's a dramatic difference between light and dark. How much are we dabbling in one or the other? Are we living in the darkness but dabbling in the light? Or are we trying to live in the dark, trying to live in the light, and during the week, okay if we kind of slide back over into the darkness? Maybe we have old habits or bad habits. Maybe we have some laziness of overcoming our nature and actively transforming our minds. Movies, games, books, whatever it might be for us individually. Do we dabble in the light and in the dark? Do we dabble in those areas? Or are we fully committed to being, to having our sins revealed, to having those imperfections shown to us, those character flaws of things we need to change and overcome? Could also be things, emotional things like worry and frustration and anger. Do we let those emotions pull us out of the light? Do we let those emotions rule us and contain us? Follow me over to Ephesians chapter 5, if you will. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 8. For you were once in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. That verse should describe all of us, right? It really should. Whether we were born in the church or whether we came in at a later age, at some point we were in the darkness. Before we were baptized, we were happy with who we were. We thought we were doing a pretty okay job. We were all once in the darkness, but then God called us, didn't he? He flipped that switch in our head, and we began reading and studying and praying, and all of a sudden things started to kind of congeal and come together, and things began to make sense as God continued to work with our minds. Ephesians 5:8, for you were once in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. It's forward progressing, isn't it? Don't just be this way now and forget about it in the future, but always strive to walk as children of the light. Verse 10, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Darkness doesn't want things to be exposed. Darkness is okay with who we are. It's okay with our habits. I'm working on it. I'm getting there. Let's be slow about this. If we're in the light, we want to change. We want to have our minds transformed. We want to be someone that God is pleased with. We want to get rid of the old man and the old woman as much as we can. The Passover, though, is given for us so that our sins can be revealed, so that we can know what kind of nature we really are. But most especially, the Passover is the ultimate expression of godly love. That's God's outpouring love to us, is the Passover. The Days of Unleavened Bread will come the following day, and that's all about rooting and getting rid of sin out of our lives. But it starts with God's love for us, that he gave Jesus Christ, that he made the opportunity available to us that we could have our sins forgiven. Passover is the ultimate expression of godly love. It's Christ, the fact that Christ's sacrifice has removed the penalty of our sins, has reconciled us back to God the Father. What a beautiful thing that is. Number three, back to John John chapter 10 this time. John chapter 10, number 3 is, I am the door. I am the door. I am the door. John chapter 10, in verse 7. John chapter 10 and verse 7, Jesus said to them again, most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Doors are pretty common for us today. I don't think anybody had a saw or some sort of, you know, pickaxe or something you brought with you to church and trying to decide, oh, I'm going to enter right there and begin to break down the wall and step through. I don't think anybody broke out any windows or anything. We all found the door, right? We found the door, we opened it, we walked in, and here we all are. And when we're done, we'll find a door and we'll go back out that door, right? Jesus Christ here is using the same similar analogy by saying that He's the door. He's the door. If we want to enter into eternal life, if we want to have a relationship with God the Father, it's through Him. It's not by us busting out the side of a building or breaking some windows and trying to enter that way. He's talking here to the religious leaders, and he's declaring them to be unfit shepherds of the nation of Israel. If you go back over to just actually up a few verses, but it's the previous chapter, chapter 9, verse 40. Some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, are we blind also? So this is the audience that he's talking to, especially, and he's saying, you know, these other people come in. The thief comes in. You have these hirelings. You have these other individuals that come in, and they're not really there for the sheep. Again, verse 8, whoever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep didn't hear them. They didn't come through the right door, he says. Let's go over to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. John chapter 17 and verses 1, 2, and 3 we'll read here. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Christ here is saying, I'm the door. God the Father has given Jesus Christ authority over all flesh, and that he then can hand out eternal life, if you want to say it in those terms. But you have to go through the door. Again, you can't bust through something or break something and try to sidestep the process and gain eternal life some other way. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. God the Father and God the Son, Jesus Christ, they're one. They're in unison. They're in harmony. God the Father, verse 2, has given him, Jesus Christ, authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given to him. For the Father to have a relationship, we have to go through the door of Jesus Christ. Back to John chapter 7. Go back to several pages. John chapter 7 and verse 13. I'm sorry, Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. There is a gate, there's a door, there's entrance by which we can gain eternal life. And that's through Jesus Christ. It's through our Passover that we'll celebrate here next Sunday night. But it's that narrow gate that we have to enter by. We can't enter by the wide road. We can't gain eternal life that way. That's the way that leads off to destruction. That's the way that doesn't utilize the door of Jesus Christ. We have to enter by the narrow gate, enter by the door that is Jesus Christ. I am the door, is the statement here in John. Number four, the fourth statement. Number four, I am the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. If you go back with me to John chapter 10. I am the good shepherd. John chapter 10 and verse 11. Christ says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. It's Passover just wrapped up right there in that one verse, isn't it? Nobody else gave their life for the sheep. Jesus Christ didn't say, I like the idea of that, but can't we send, angel 256 over there? Can't he go? No, Jesus Christ is the good shepherd. And it's Jesus Christ that gave his life for those that are being called and worked with. Verse 12, but a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he's a hireling and does not care about the sheep. Verse 14 again, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known by my own. Jesus Christ here describes himself as the good shepherd, not the hireling, not the one that the Father has said, Jesus, I am, go take care of those people. And he's kind of out there, winging it. And when some issue comes up, then he runs away. That's not who he is. That's not who I am is. He's the good shepherd, the one that cares about the sheep, that's there, that gave his life for the sheep. He's not the hired hand. If you'd like some homework over the next couple of weeks, go and read Psalm chapter 23 on this particular point here about being Christ being the good shepherd. Psalm chapter 23, this is a beautiful chapter that David wrote to talk about the experiences of shepherding and how he felt being led and directed and having this relationship with God. Read and study Psalm chapter 23. Then go back and read several of the verses, several of the chapters before Psalm 23. And you kind of get a context as far as the actual lead up to Psalm 23. David needed God. He was surrounded by enemies. He would have these heartfelt prayers and write these songs. He needed God. And he realized the tremendous importance that God had in his life. And you see kind of where David came from. Then you get to Psalm 23 and you see this beautiful connection between David and his shepherd. Let's go back actually here in John chapter 10. Let's drop down to verse 27. John chapter 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I think that's a very powerful verse. My sheep hear my voice. Meaning when Christ speaks, those that he's actively working with and that he knows, they hear him. There's a connection. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. We're not some random number. We don't have these barcodes on us that, when we pray, we have to do a fax cover sheet with a barcode on it so he knows who the prayer is from. He knows us. God knows us. Verse 28, and I give them eternal life. Again, hearkening back to our previous point. It's only through him. It's only through that door. Verse 28, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. As long as we don't want to be snatched, he promises us here that we won't be snatched. As long as we're close to him, as long as we're acknowledging him, as long as we're doing the things that we need to do, then we're doing our part. And his part is to protect us, to be that good shepherd, to make sure that there's a healthy relationship going on between us. And he promises that we won't be snatched out of his hand. He's that good shepherd. It's only through Christ's sacrifice, the upcoming Passover, that we have eternal life. It's that good shepherd that intercedes for us. God forgives us our sins because of this shepherd, because of this loving shepherd, the one that died for us and gave us his life. Number five, I am the resurrection and the life. Number five, I am the resurrection and the life. Let's drop over one chapter here to chapter 11. John chapter 11. And verse 25. John chapter 11, verse 25. Jesus here talking to Martha, whose brother just died. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. I am the resurrection and the life. This is after, again, Lazarus had died. Jesus came to see him and to resurrect him. There's an interesting lead up of events here, and I think it can be very powerful for us to read through these. Sometimes we think of God and we think of the trials and situations that we go through, and we wonder if God is ignoring us or not just choosing not to answer us or how that may work out. If we drop up and pick up the context here of this statement that he is the resurrection of life, let's go back to chapter 11 and verse 1. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. So here we have some sisters, their brother Lazarus. He ends up getting really sick. And in verse 3, they send to Jesus Christ and they say, Lord, one of your friends is sick. The one whom you love is sick. Jesus heard that. He said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Jesus Christ here purposely delays so that Lazarus could be resurrected. Sometimes we could be so in the thick of our trials that we wonder if anybody is out there. No doubt Mary and Martha wondered the same thing. And even Lazarus. You know, I'm sick. I have this great relationship with the Messiah. You know, why can't I be healed? Why can't this sickness be taken from me? The sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God. Sometimes we can be so in the middle of our trials that it seems like they're overwhelming to us. And we wonder if God is there. We can't always see what God is working out in our lives. Our physical future is foggy at best. Will I have a job? Can I get a job? Will I have this? Will I have that? Will I be able to go over here? Will I ever see that part of the world? Our physical future is foggy. We don't know what may come up in the future, what opportunities there may be. We can make our plans. We can go to college. We can do this and we can do that and we can set everything up. But sometimes we can't see what God is working out in our lives. The point, though, is that God knows our needs. And he knows his plan. He knows our needs, and he knows his plan. And most importantly, he knows how those two will intertwine. And for us to keep that focus is very important. Lazarus ends up dying, and Jesus then purposely delays to satisfy what we read there in verse 4. Dropping down later in the chapter then, verse 23, Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again. I'm aware of the resurrections. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? He asks Martha. Do you believe this? God knows what's going to happen in our life. He doesn't know what choices we'll make, but he has a plan for us, and he has a desire for us, and he has a purpose for us. Let's go forward to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Ultimately, Jesus Christ is the first to be resurrected. He now sits at the right hand of God, having paved the way for us. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, Paul writes, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. The word preeminence there simply means to be first, to be first. But he's the head of the body, the church. He's the firstborn from the dead. Christ died as our Passover, having full faith that his Father would raise him 3 days and three nights later. He knew the prophecies. He had a great relationship with his Father. He did what he was asked to do. The authority was given to him. He submitted to that authority. He came to this earth and lived a perfect life. And then he willingly sacrificed his life for his sheep, for his people. But Christ died as our Passover, knowing that God the Father would resurrect him at the appropriate time. Do we have that level of trust for our future? Do we have that level of trust for our future, knowing that God has our best interest at heart? Jesus Christ is the firstborn. He's gone through that process in order to give us hope, so that he could pave the way, so that he could give us purpose, so that we could then be comfortable knowing what's ahead, and that we're not just to be left to flounder out there trying to find the way. Let's go back a bit to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Specifically speaking here on the resurrections, Paul writes, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 20, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all will die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming." We have life through Christ's sacrifice. That's his Passover for us. We have life, though, through Christ's sacrifice. He died and he was resurrected. He stands there ready and willing and desirous to give us life. We have life, though, through his resurrection, through his death and through his resurrection. It's the two combined. Religion today focuses on the resurrection. You may see signs beginning to pop up in church buildings around town, focusing on the resurrection. There is no resurrection, though, without a sacrifice, is there? There's no resurrection without a sacrifice. Jesus Christ died for us, for our sins, willingly, happily died for us so we could have a relationship with God, the Father, and so that our sins could be forgiven. That sacrifice was there. And then God the Father resurrected him, making that eternal life possible for all of us. Number six. Back to the book of John. This time let's go to chapter 14. John chapter 14. Number six is, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." I am the way, the truth, and the life. John chapter 14, in verse 1. Jesus says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions or places to remain or to dwell. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. I go to prepare a position an opportunity for you." Verse 3, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." Thomas then speaks up and says, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. And how can we know the way? Where's the road map? Show us the signs." You know, today we depend heavily on maps and directions and addresses. We depend on markers and landmarks. Many of us even have GPSs so we can get from point A to point B without getting too terribly lost. Thomas here is saying, "You say that we know where we're going, but how do we know the way? Verse 6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. In a beautiful way, all these points begin to interconnect. Our Passover, the Messiah, has given us an example of what to do, of how to live, how to react to persecution, how to react to different situations. But he has shown us how to live. That example is the way. The Bible is the roadmap for us. And he's telling Thomas here and the others, you already know the way. He's saying, I am the way. Think on me, depend on me, look to me, Jesus is saying. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You follow my example. You follow my lead. You obey my commandments. You honor me. And through that, then, you have access to the Father. Your sins are forgiven, and you have this wonderful relationship with God the Father. Joshua chapter 1, young leader Joshua is told several times, I will not leave you nor forsake you. It's almost like Thomas here was saying, you're about to leave us. Don't forget about us. He actually says, we do not know where you are going, was Thomas's statement. We don't know how to get there. I am, though, the God of the Old Testament, Jesus Christ of the Old Testament, told Joshua, I won't leave you and I won't forsake you. Important words for us to remember on a daily basis. Again, the Passover here rings loud in this I am statement. A relationship with the Father is impossible without a commitment, without a dedication to this way of life. And the annual Passover is a recommitment about that promise that we've made at baptism. It's us re-acknowledging the love that the God family has for us individually and collectively. Life is only possible through the way, through Jesus Christ, through his example, through his life, and through his instructions. That's where life is. And that's how we get there. And those examples and that roadmap is recorded for us. And we have that. We know the way. Let's go back to John chapter 8. John chapter 8 and verse 31. John chapter 8 and verse 31. Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. If you abide in my word, you're my disciples. If you follow my way, if you follow my lead, if you depend on me, then you're my disciples. You're my students. Okay? I'll be the teacher. You're the student. If you abide in my word, you're my student. He's saying in verse 31. And if you're abiding in my word, if you're living it, if you're studying it, if you're diligent about it, and you're my disciple, then as a result of that, then you're going to know what the truth is. You're going to know what truth is. And through that truth, then, you'll be free. Free from what? How can truth make us free? The truth of the matter is that we're sinners, aren't we? We're sinners. We need Christ's sacrifice. We need his Passover. We need the annual holy days. We need him to shine his light on us so we can see what we need to change in us. And by doing that, then we can be free of the penalty of those sins. As we acknowledge those sins, we repent of them, and we strive on a daily basis to change and overcome, we're made free from those shackles of death. But it begins with abiding in his word. It begins with studying and learning and dedicating ourselves to his way of life. And again, by doing that, then we become students of the Bible. We become students of the way. We become students of Jesus Christ. And the truth then is revealed to us. Knowing and understanding the truths are important. Proving God's way, having faith, exercising obedience. All of those things are critical to have a relationship with God the Father. And again, it's through then the door of Jesus Christ. Let's go back to John 17 again. John chapter 17. John chapter 17 and verse 17. We read bits and pieces of the first part of this prayer. This next section of the prayer here in John chapter 17, he's praying for his disciples, his followers. John chapter 17 and verse 17. He says, sanctify them by your truth. The word sanctify means to make holy. To make holy. Okay. Remember what make holy means. who can make something holy? Only God, right? So Jesus Christ here is praying that God would be with his disciples. Sanctify them. Make them holy. Be a part of their lives. Sanctify them by your truth. Not some falseness, not, you know, by dabbling in the darkness, not by cutting them slack and, you know, letting them wallow in their own sins for a while and they'll get to it when they get to it. Sanctify them. Make them holy by your truth. Your word is truth. It's the pages of the Bible that we have. Again, this is the roadmap for us that shows us the way that completely embodies and encapsulates, you know, what truth is, what true spiritual truth is. God's Word, the Bible, is the source of the truth of God. We follow it because we believe that God breathed these words, like what we talked about last Sabbath. God breathed those words. That's how we find the way. That's how we live. That's how we should shape our lives. We can't find eternal life by not reading and studying the examples given to us. There's not some other way to eternal life. There's only one way. We read that verse back in Matthew a bit ago about going after that narrow path and through that gate. That's how we find eternal life. That's how we find true spiritual happiness, true happiness in our life. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. Paul writes, he says, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. We assemble together to learn from God about his thoughts, about his plans, about his purpose for us. That's why we assemble. It's a commanded assembly so that through a commandment, we can learn about God and we can talk about God and we can share and we can pray for one another and we can thank God and sing praises to him. Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 5 tells us not to lean on our own understanding. It's not our own truth that we should be realizing. It's not our own understanding that we should be following after. But it's God's thoughts. It's his plan. It's his way. Knowing the source and following the source and learning about the source is the key. That's what we should be doing. Knowing who the true source is, following that true source, and learning about that true source. That's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. Number 7, the final I am statement that we'll look at. Number 7 is I am the true vine. I am the true vine. We go back to John chapter 15. John chapter 15 and verse 1. We'll read verses 1 through 8 here. John chapter 15 and verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that may bear more fruit. So we have multiple components here, right? We have God the Father, who's the vine dresser. He's the master gardener that's in taking care of his produce. Jesus Christ, then, is the vine. We have the caretaker, we have the vine. And then we have us, as the branch is coming off the vine. Every branch that does not bear fruit, he takes away. If we're not bearing fruit, if we're like that foolish man that went and buried his treasure in a field, then we end up getting cut off at some point. We get cut off, and as we will read about here in a few verses, we end up withering away. Verse 3, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in a vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Have you ever gone around to your tree and trimmed something off and then stuck it in the ground? It doesn't work, does it? For whatever reason, I try it every once in a while just to see if by happenstance it works. But it doesn't. You cut that branch off. And at least my experience is that, you know, within 5 or 10 minutes, that thing is already starting to wither up. That's the visual here behind verse 4. The branch should not bear fruit of itself. You can't take the branch and break off and start another vine. You can't break it and pluck it in the ground and expect it to root, and all of a sudden it's producing beautiful fruit. Again, in verse 4, unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. Eternal life is not available by just plucking ourselves down in some ground and saying, I'm going to do the best I can with what knowledge I have, and I expect to be in the kingdom. I expect to have eternal life. Jesus Christ is right here in verse 4. It simply can't happen. We as the branches have to be a part of the vine. We have to be attached to Jesus Christ. Verse 5, again he makes the statement, I am the vine. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire and they're burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. The Godhead family's goal is not to make life miserable for us. It's not to punish us and beat us and whip us and knock us down and to have this miserable physical life. Their goal in our physical life is that we bear much fruit. That we read there in verse 8. They want us to be productive. God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son, they want us to be spiritually successful. The example of that is back up in verse 2. There's pruning that takes place. We start to bear a little fruit in this direction. They'll come through and kind of prune us up a little bit. Kind of trim off a couple of things so that we can bear more fruit. Anybody that has fruit trees is familiar with this concept. You can let your fruit tree grow, and it may produce quite a bit. But if you prune it back and you really care for that fruit tree, then the fruit that comes off it is amazing, and it's juicy, and it's huge, and it's great, and there's lots of it. But there's a pruning that has to take place. It is spiritually essential for us to be attached to the true vine, not to any vine that we want, not to whatever we think is the true vine, but the ultimate true vine. If we're attached to Christ, then His Spirit ends up bearing fruit in us. And we become spiritually successful, spiritually productive. Passover is the recognition that God loves us so much that He gave us His Son to die for our sins. Through that, we can have a meaningful relationship with the Father. And through a loving relationship, then we're pruned so that we can produce more fruit. Take any of those components away, though, and we're dead. Take the vine dresser out of the picture, and we're dead. Take the vine out of the picture, and we're just a branch stuck in the ground, and we're dead. Obviously, you take the branch out of the picture, and we're dead anyway. It takes all of those components. It takes all those components working together. Jesus Christ being the vine, God the Father being the vine dresser that is loving this relationship and cultivating this relationship. And it takes our willingness to be actually a part of that system, that vine. Growing and overcoming, always being repentant of our sins. As we conclude, Passover is the key beginning to the plan of salvation. We were created to overcome our sins and to become a God being. That's our purpose, to overcome our sins, to transform our minds, and then to receive the inheritance of the kingdom of God through Jesus Christ. We were called to be a member of the God family, taking on His name, that family name. The I Am of the burning bush and throughout the Old Testament is our Savior and Messiah. He came so that we could have life, so that we could have a life and a future that's bright with blessings. As we approach the Passover, let's be careful not to focus on me. Let's be careful not to focus on me, because it's not about us. It's not about us individually. It's to be a memorial to Christ. Go back and read the verses about the Passover. We're to celebrate Christ in the Passover for what He has done for us, for the tremendous love that the God family has for us. The examination and the introspection that we do this time of year is very important, and we shouldn't discount that. But that introspection, that examination should lead us to the point that we reflect back on God, that we put the focus back on Him, that we realize and comprehend to the best of our ability this extreme love that the God family has for us by sending the I Am to be our Passover. Brethren, let's be thankful to God. Let's be thankful for the understanding. Let's be thankful that He's teaching us, that He's showing us the way, so that we can have life and that we can have it more abundantly.